All right, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9 tonight. We're going to go and, Lord willing, look at two chapters tonight. So picking up the pace just tonight. We'll go back to one chapter probably the next week we're together. But two chapters tonight, a couple of reasons. One, they go together. It's a unit. And two, there is so many details in this passage that honestly are difficult. We're going to try to look at the big picture rather than getting bogged down in every single detail of each verse of these chapters. So let me give big picture of Revelation 8 and 9 for tonight and tie it in where we've been so far. And then we'll walk through it. And then at the end, Lord willing, we'll apply it and look at what that means for us as we are believers in this world. Revelation 8 and 9 are the opening, as we're going to see in just a moment, or the blowing of the trumpets. We've already seen the opening of the seals in Revelation chapter 6, and I have argued that I think that Revelation 6, with the opening of the seals, and as we're going to see tonight in chapter 8 and 9, the blowing of the trumpet are not two separate different things, but the same event, the same thing being unfolded, being revealed, but from a different perspective. Okay, so I see it that way. I understand it that way. And the seals from that perspective are more from the perspective of the martyrs and from believers. So it's under that that way. We end chapter 6 with the end of the world in some ways. And it says that who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And chapter 7 says those who have been sealed on the earth and those who are the great multitude in heaven. And so that's a picture of history from the point of view of believers. Again, Revelation 8 and 9, I'm going to argue tonight, is the same thing, but from a perspective of judgment against the ungodly. And that will make more sense as we walk through that together. The first section, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, is a prayer that comes from the opening of the seventh seal. So let's read this together. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Let's stop there for just a moment. Again, you go to verse 1, there's the opening of the seventh seal. So go back to that scroll that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, took from the one that was on the throne, God the Father, and took the scroll that had seven seals on it. And chapter 6 only shows the opening of six of those seals. And then chapter 7 is a break, a pause, an interlude of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And now here in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is open. Again, the sixth seal shows the end of the world, the final judgment to come. That's the opening of the sixth seal. So you would think that last seal would open up and it would be the new heavens and the new earth. That would be what we would anticipate. But rather than that, the seventh seal is open and there's silence for half an hour. There is a lot of debate, as you can imagine, to what that silence for half an hour would mean. The best interpretation I've come to understand, at least tonight, is that there's a silence before the judgment to come. There's this quietness because things are about to intensify with the judgment of God happening. I was reading a biography on Winston Churchill just last night, actually. And as a young soldier in the army for Britain, He was in India, and he was there. They were going to fight, and he was there in the battle. And it says this: what struck Churchill most forcefully that morning as he entered the valley, cloaked in the mountain's deep shadow, was the pervading silence, meaning the silence that was there before war broke out, before the bullets started flying and everything else happened. There was this eerie silence because war was about to happen. And this is in some ways what I think the seventh seal is opening, saying that the new heavens and the new earth aren't here yet, but it's opening to these trumpets that are going to be blown. There's silence here waiting for the judgment to come. And then in verses 2 through 5, you see these prayers. Once again, the prayers of the saints. We've seen this several times already. We've seen this in chapter 5 and we've seen this in chapter 6. These are the prayers that went before the Lord. And what are the prayers? These are the prayers of the saints. Now, John paints a picture here. He shows that these prayers in some ways are like the incense that was around the altar that went up to the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, you had the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle or the temple, and offer a sacrifice. And when he would do that, there would be incense that would go around the Ark of the Covenant, in some ways protecting the high priest from that holy presence of God, but it was pleasing unto the Lord. And in the same ways, these prayers are pleasing unto God. They when we pray, they are going up to heaven and they are there with the Lord, pleasing unto him. He hears our prayers. And verse 5 says that in response to the prayers, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it back to the earth. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is answering prayers. What are some of the prayers? Just go back for just a moment. Chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood to those who dwell on the earth?" So those are the martyrs there in heaven asking, "Lord, when will you avenge our blood?" And in some ways, this is prayers of the saints who remain on the earth, praying to the Lord, "When will you avenge the blood of our brothers and sisters? When will the judge of all the earth do what is right and avenge their blood?" And we're going to see that these trumpets are in some ways a response to that, if we can call it, injustice against the people of God. God is going to judge the wicked. And that begins, that's where we see here in verse 6. It says, "The angels," or the seven angels who had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound them. Let me stop there for just a second and help us to see this maybe in an easier way. Like the seals, the seven trumpets line up in a certain way. You have the first four trumpets together, like you had the first four seals. And then you have the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and then once again a break, and then the seventh trumpet. Much like the seals, you have the four seals, fifth seal, a sixth seal, there's a break, and now you've had the seventh seal open. So the first four trumpets go together like the four seals went together, with conquest and war and famine and death. And now these first four trumpets go, I think, together and should not be separated. So what are they? Verse 7. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became wormwood. and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. We'll stop there for just a moment. These are the four trumpets being blasted by these angels. And so the question becomes, how do we understand this? What does this mean? Again, I believe that Revelation is, let me use this word and then I'll define it, cyclical or recurring, meaning we're seeing the same thing happening over and over again. So you had these seals that were open, and now you have the trumpet showing us the same picture from a different perspective. There's a historical author that I like to read. His name is Eric Larson, and he writes a lot of different history books. And what he does, one of the ways he writes, is he'll take one chapter and write about one event, and the very next chapter is about somebody else. And then he'll alternate all the way through to the end of the book, and then he ties the stories together. And you think, how did that happen? It was the same thing from different perspectives, and it all comes together in the end. And I think this is what's happening in some ways in Revelation. With that said, that means that these first four trumpets have to be happening in some ways now, because of the interpretation I gave you of the seals. The first four seals are history unfolding as it is today. Conquest, war, famine, death. So these four trumpets have been sounded or are being continually being sounded against the earth, against the creation as we know it. In these trumpets, you see a theme here. You can go back and see if you mark through it, you have hail and you have water turning into to bitterness, and you have blood and you have darkness and you have all of these things. And as you look at these sound very similar to another particular part of the Bible, and that is the book of Exodus with the plagues against the Egyptians, where God is redeeming his people from slavery by causing these different kind of plagues that's going to happen, judgments against the enemies of God. And so here with the judgments of the trumpets, you also have some of this language that John is using that is in some ways telling us what's happening to creation now. You have the first trumpet shows that the earth is affected. The second one is the sea is affected. The third is the rivers. And the fourth is the skies are affected by the judgment that is happening. And again, this is happening now. One reason I don't think that this is in the future is because over and over and over it tells us that a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the sky was affected, a third of the seas were affected, and the ships and the rivers. It's not a complete judgment. It's a partial judgment happening now. And why is this? How is this to be? Well, Genesis tells us that because of sin, that all of creation has come under enslavement and bondage to sin. This world is not the way it ought to be because of sin. We know that there's sickness. We know that there's death. We know that there's natural disasters. There's tornadoes and hurricanes and wildfires. There's all these kinds of things that happen over and over and over in the history of the world, because creation, as Romans 8 tells us, is groaning because of its sin that has affected creation. It doesn't just affect us and our hearts; it affects everything. And Romans 8 tells us that when the revealing of the sons of man happen, when Christ saves his people and he returns, then that will be it, and creation will once again be set free. And so there's a hope for creation. That's why we believe not just in a spiritual heaven, but if you hear me say over and over and over, the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a physical heaven and earth that we will be on with our new resurrected bodies when the Lord Jesus returns. We're not just going to be forever floating spirits out in the in the universe somewhere. We will have a literal heaven, new heavens and new earth when Christ returns with resurrected bodies. But until then, this creation itself is groaning. This world as we know it is groaning because of sin and because in some ways it's under the judgment of God. Why? Why would this happen? Well, this judgment, as we're going to see, is for, it affects everybody, but it's for a particular people, and that's those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers. And the purpose of it is a warning. The trumpets were to be a warning. There's a lot of different aspects of what the trumpet was used for in the Old Testament. But again, I think this is God declaring war in some ways against the wickedness of this world. And if you remember the book of Joshua, where the people go to Jericho and they begin to blow the trumpet as they walk around the walls of Jericho and they fall down, they're declaring war and judgment. That wasn't just them taking land. The Israelites going into the promised land was God's judgment against those who were wicked there in the promised land. In the same way, when these trumpets blow, it's a warning sound to all of creation, to all people, that God has a just judgment to come because of sin. It's a warning to those who are outside of Christ. And we see that this judgment has been happening, continues to happen. Verse 13 is another slight break for just a moment. It says this, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound.'" There's only one other occurrence in Scripture where there's a word used in an occurrence three times in a row, and we've already seen it in the book of Revelation. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But now here, this flying eagle is going out and declaring a warning to all humanity, woe, 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 for those who dwell on the earth. And again, this is a warning to unbelievers. This is a warning to those outside of Christ. We all dwell on the earth. We understand that. We're living on the earth now. But if you go through the book of Revelation and you look at specifically that language of dwell on the earth, it is showing those who are outside of the faith in the Lord Jesus. So let me just give you a couple examples. Down in chapter 9, verse 4, we'll get there in just a minute. These are the men who do not have the seal on their foreheads. And then we get to chapter 11, verse 10. This is all on your sheet, so you don't have to feel like you got to write it all down. "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Chapter 12, verse 12, where we have the beast, we have Satan. It says this, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down, and you having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time." Chapter 13, verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," speaking of the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And there's three or four other examples as well that show that those who dwell on the earth, it is meaning to intend those who are outside of the faith in Christ. So this is a warning, a threefold warning, woe, woe, woe to unbelievers. This is what this is for, to catch their attention, to get their attention, to say, repent and turn to the Lord. And there's three woes. The first woe, you have this written on your sheet, is the fifth trumpet. And then the sixth trumpet is the second woe. And then the third woe is the seventh trumpet. And so each of these are a warning. And they're intensifying in their judgments against God, against the people that are not God's people. people. This is a way to say things are going to continue to get worse and not get better until the Lord Jesus returns. Things will intensify. So what is the first woe? Here we go with chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of the great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. It's not difficult to see why this is a difficult portion of Scripture that we are in. And I said that the first four trumpets are a judgment against creation. And here we have a judgment against, again, the ungodly on creation. But it's a spiritual judgment. That's the big takeaway for this particular section. It's a spiritual judgment against unbelievers. Verse 1, back in chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. All right, again, we have to make an interpretive decision here. What is the star? And I'm going to argue that it is Satan himself that has fallen. Let me read a passage out of the book of Isaiah for us, and then give you a couple of more reasons why I think it is Satan that has fallen. Chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 12. How you have fallen from the heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. So there's that language. And have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So not everybody would agree that Isaiah 14 is a picture of the fall of Satan, but I think it's pretty clear. Satan, who is a fallen angel, he was created by God. He's not an equal to God in any way. He is a created being, a created spiritual being, but he at one time was a good angel to serve the Lord, but has fallen due to pride, and with him he has taken other angels who are fallen angels who are demons. And so I think that that's a good understanding of this star who's fallen from heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. We'll get there in a few weeks, Lord willing. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down. This is a picture from heaven. Thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The next couple of passages on your outline I think, help to understand this as well. When Jesus sent out the 12, or the 72, and to go out and to do ministry by twos, it says that as they were doing this, as they were serving the Lord Jesus, he tells them that I saw Satan falling. So with the coming of Christ and his ministry, there's this sense in which Satan is being defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. Let me read this for us as well. Not just the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but the actual death of the Lord Jesus does this as well. Where Paul says, verse 15, when speaking of the death of Christ, when he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made them a public display, having triumphed over them through him. He's saying that on the cross he disarmed Satan. He has fallen. So there was a fall originally, but then with the coming of the Lord Jesus, he has Satan has fallen. He has been captured. He has been bound. And I read this passage to y'all a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And again, we'll come to that in sometime in the next couple of months, but that binding is something that I think has happening right now, bound for 1,000 years. So he is the star, but he still has power. We know that. We know Satan still works. I think he is a defeated enemy already, but he is still, he's still out there as a roaring lion, deceiving people, deceiving the nations. As we're going to see, ironically, deceiving those who follow after him. Verse 2 tells us that verse 1 tells us he was given a key to the bottomless pit, and with the bottomless pit, it's opened up. And verse 3 tells us locusts came out. And again, this has happening. This is something that has occurred and is occurring. These locusts are not literal locusts. Why? Because it says that they're not to eat the grass, but to eat mankind. These are demonic forces, demonic powers. We understand that Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities and the spirits. We understand this to be true. And so Satan, using his dominions, his demons, his fallen angels, are there. And what are they to do? Verse 4, they are to hurt only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And again, that's those who are outside of Christ. That's why I spent so long with us looking at chapter 7 about those who have the seal, verse 2, of the living God. Those who have been saved by God's grace and mercy, saved by the blood of the Lamb, and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so, let me just stop for just a second. We understand, we could go around this room and none of us are exempt from the sufferings of this world. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that when you are in Christ, that you are a believer, that you are going to have a happy-go-lucky kind of life with no suffering and no hell or no any of that. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have problems in this world. We know that, difficulties in this life. But we are safe and secure from all alarm. Just like we sang. There's a reason we sang that song tonight, to remind us that we're safe and secure by the blood of Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But all those who do not have that seal, it says that the locusts, the demons, Satan himself are working against them in this life, tormenting them for 5 months. Not forever, but for a time. And verse 6 says, in those days they will seek death and not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees them. I don't think that John is indicating that all unbelievers are suicidal. That's not what I think he means. I think what he means is that they are without hope in this world. They are utterly despairing. This is their life. They might put on a good front that all things are well and everything, but when their hope is in this world, what's happening to the world that their hope is in? The first four trumpets, it's falling apart. There's not a solid foundation for them to believe in, and so they are despairing. Verses 7 through 10 tell us this picture of the locust. And again, this is why I believe it's a real thing that's being described here, but not a literal picture of this locust. This is a crazy sounding animal. If this is a true locust with the looks like a horse and the head with crowns and the face of a man and a woman's hair and teeth like a lion, this is a scary idea. And I heard a pastor say that this week. He said, you know, I believe, and I too believe that the Bible, this is true. This is not a literal picture of what the locust looked like. But if this is merely a picture, think about how much more scarier the real thing is of the demonic powers of Satan's minions. And this is what God is trying to see, that these are a fierce enemy. They're not to be trifled with. Verse 11 says that they have a king and a king over them, and his name is Apollyon, the destroyer, Satan himself. And he tells us this. Why? Because he wants us to see that all those who are outside of Christ are following the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one. That's what unbelievers, you, if you are not in Christ, you are following after Satan. Following after Apollyon. There's a great story in the Pilgrim's Progress that I've quoted a lot to y'all since I've been here. And there's this one particular part where Christian comes face to face with Apollyon. And here's what happens with Apollyon. He can't cause Christian despair because Christian's a believer. That's for unbelievers. He can't cause him guilt because Christian's a believer. But he can accuse him. And he's there, and he tells him, weren't you part of my kingdom? Weren't you one of my own? And Christian says, I was, but that was a hard work, and that work paid not very well because the wages of sin is death and not life. And Apollyon continues to accuse him, and I just wanted to read just a couple of sentences from it because I thought this was really helpful, because often we can feel that on accusing ourselves. From Satan and from the world. Apollyon tells Christian, well, didn't you sin so greatly against your king? Haven't you done all of this? And he begins to name all of these sins over and over and over to Christian. And Christian responds and says this, all of this is true and much more, which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful, and he is ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, and have been sorry for them, and I have obtained pardon of my prince. So he tells the accuser, Apollyon, hey, actually, everything you said was true and much more, but I have forgiveness and pardon and redemption in my Savior. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to hold on to. So Satan is working. He is still working. He's still deceiving. But he can no longer deceive those who have been sealed by the blood of Christ. There's a sixth trumpet. We have a few minutes left to look at this sixth trumpet. And in some ways, honestly, I think it's more difficult to understand. But let's work through it briefly. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. And the riders had breastplates and the color of fire and the hyacinth and the brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of the lions, and out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like the serpents and have heads, and with them they do not harm. Let's stop there for just a moment. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet. And I'll just be honest, you know, the sixth seal, I've understood and argued that it is the final judgment to come, the end of the world as we know it. And if we're lining things up, that means this has to be true too. But it's a little difficult because there is only a third that is affected and killed by these creatures here, this army. But it does seem like it is a future event in some ways, because there's a releasing of four angels that will go out in the day that they have been appointed. Who are these angels? Well, angels, good angels, don't have to be released. They serve and minister to God on a normal basis. Who is it that has to be released? It's those who are bound. I think these are fallen angels. Jude 6 tells us this: the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this is the Lord, God himself, when the sixth trumpet is blown, that there will be four fallen angels that will go out and they will continue to judge against unbelievers. These four angels, it says they've been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, and they were released. So that day, again, is coming. There's a day when it's coming. And these armies of these horsemen, 200 million. John gives us a number, but he says, I heard this number. Now, he also tells us he heard 144,000, but he saw a great multitude. So here he hears and then he sees, and these are awful creatures that are being released that day. And where are they being released? Again, against mankind. And what is it that they're doing? Three or four times in this passage it tells us that out of their mouths perceive fire. Brimstone comes out of their mouth, and there's power in the horse's mouth. Again, I think that these are not good angels. These are fallen angels, demonic powers against mankind for judgment's sake, deceiving. Because what comes out of mouths, what comes out of Satan's mouths, he's the father of lies. That's what Scripture teaches us and tells us. He's the father of lies. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to young Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Listening to the lies of this world, the lies of Satan, and that's what's happening here. They're hearing this. Part of this judgment is they're continuing to believe what Satan has to say rather than what God has to say. And all of this, again, I said this at the beginning, let me say this again, is for the purpose that those who are outside of Christ now would repent and trust in the Lord. And so you would think, after seeing all of this and understanding this and knowing that their judgment is happening, some now, Romans 1 says that God is giving them over to their own sinful desires and sinful ways. That's a part of God's judgment. They understand, they feel the effects of this fallen and broken world. They are being deceived. You would think that all of this would cause them to come to the Lord and say, God, I believe, and I'm sorry. And I'm asking and pleading and begging for forgiveness. But verse 20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of the murders, nor of the sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Their hearts remained hard and continued to become harder because of sin. Rather than taking these judgments, what wicked unbelieving people do is they continue further and further and further in their sin, in their judgment. There's a lot of different ways to respond. I've written several of them down for you on your paper. Let me just bring out two at the end. You can go back through and look through some of them, but one or two that I think as we end we need to understand. One is verse 20 tells us that these in mankind did not repent. Repentance is a key aspect of salvation. We often say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and absolutely. But in believing, there's repentance that comes with that. The Lord Jesus himself says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So a part of the proclamation of the gospel includes a repentance aspect, a turning from sin and turning back to God and following after his ways. It's his desires. It's his will that we are seeking. But naturally, we don't like to repent. We don't want to turn from our own ways. We don't want to turn from our own sins. Even as believers, if we are quite honest, we are like David in Psalm 6, where we are broken over our sin, and we know what to do: repent, turn, forsake, kill, put to death the sins of the body. And yet, sometimes we have a hard time giving those things up. But that's what we're called to do. One other thought is that while we still have breath and until the Lord Jesus comes, this offer of repentance and the gospel invitation continues to go forth. But there is a day, and we know this, where that time for repentance will be over. There was a time when the door of the ark shut, and those who weren't on the boat faced the judgment of God. We often think of Noah's Ark as a fun story for kids and for children's church, but it is the judgment of God and his wrath against sinful mankind. We don't often think about when we have the pictures in our books of the ark and all the water and everything else. We don't see the floating bodies, but there were bodies. There was dead everywhere because they did not repent and turn to God. And the same is going to be true one day. And we know that. We understand that. And what I want us to do as God's people is be brokenhearted over that and have a desire to proclaim the good news of the hope of the gospel to a dying and lost world, and also to trust that God is going to work and save them. We don't know who, we don't know how, but God will save. He's promised that in chapter 7. There will be a great multitude. He will continue to seal people until the day of the Lord Jesus. And our call, our duty, is to understand that judgment is real, judgment is coming, and to call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's our duty. That's our call. And that's my prayer for each of us individually and as a church. So there's a lot in here. I know that we could not possibly have covered every single thing in these two chapters, but I pray that we at least have a little bit of a better understanding that God does take sin seriously. It will be punished. It will be vindicated one day. And we trust that the God of all the earth, the judge, will do what's right one day. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for your truth. And Lord, I know that your word and that your spirit is powerful. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take your word that was proclaimed tonight and apply it to our hearts, Father. Lord, help us to have a better understanding of you who are holy, who are just, who is righteous, Father. Help us to understand better the sinfulness of our own hearts and the sinfulness of this world. Help us to know that judgment is real and judgment is now and final judgment is to come. God, we praise you and thank you for the grace and mercy found in the Lord Jesus. Lord, for those who have believed and trusted and have faith in the Lord Jesus, you've sealed us by the blood and by the Spirit, Father. We thank you for that. And Lord, we know that there are many in this world, millions and billions who are in rebellion against you right now, who's facing your wrath and judgment this very moment. Lord, we understand that. And we pray that your gospel message would continue to be proclaimed, and Lord, that your Spirit would go forth, and that you would convict them and draw them to yourself, Father. You would open their eyes to the truth, Father. We pray to that end. Lord, I pray that you would help us leave here tonight, trusting you, believing in you, seeking to serve you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.